So let's begin reading, if you would, in Philippians chapter 1. And you'll notice verse 2 is one of those verses we looked at last night where, again, the whole letter of Philippians, Paul starts with wishing grace for them. He's would end the letter the same way, with the implication that everything in between is the way that you grow in God's grace, the way you ingratiate yourself to God. And so we're going to leverage that verse again tonight for our study. So begin reading with me, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And just here in this little passage we've read together, notice Paul begins by saying grace to you. He mentions in these few verses here that they are partners in the gospel. And he ended our reading there in verse 7, reminding them that you are partakers with me of grace. So here in our final study together this week about God's grace, I really want to make grace personal to you. I really want to make God's grace personal to all of us. I want to show us and demonstrate to all of us how each one of us who have obeyed the gospel are partakers of grace, as Paul mentions here of the Philippians. And so this passage that we've just read together serves as a good reminder that when we talk about obeying the gospel, that we should stop and smell the grace along the way. So what I'm going to suggest to you, I tell you right now, the premise for the lesson is simply this, that God's grace is present and demonstrated in every step of the plan of salvation. Well, that's what I want us to spend a little time thinking about this evening. It would surprise me if pictures or diagrams like the ones I have on the board now here were not familiar to all of us. I would imagine most of us had grown up seeing demonstrations like this, graphics like these that reference the plan of salvation or the five steps of salvation, depending on how it's labeled. And as you think about that information as demonstrated in this way, let me just be very clear about something as we begin here. It is not my intent tonight, nor never would it be, to disparage or mock or criticize this simple but effective teaching tool. In fact, if I'm perfectly frank with you, the lesson we're going to study tonight is my response to some brethren who were doing just that, who were mocking this simple presentation of man's response to the gospel. So it got me digging. Once I saw brethren ridicule this notion as being graceless, I thought, well, let me see about that. And so tonight's study is going to be a result of that. So what I would suggest to you is that it's naive to be overly critical of this approach. In any objective consideration of evangelism, we conclude that obedience or man's response to the gospel has been the greatest point of disconnect and conflict with any others we've tried to teach. And it's been that way in the religious world since the faith-only movement rose out of the Reformation in the 1500s. What I'm suggesting to you is you go up and down every road in Grayson County and don't find any building that looked anything like this. And no matter what it said on the sign, you would have no trouble convincing the folks in that building that God is gracious. Where you would part ways with them is on what your response to that needs to be. So let me suggest to you that to use things like this to help us talk about that distinction are invaluable when it comes to trying to reach our neighbors and our friends, our family members and our loved ones with the gospel. So it's highly likely then that many of us, or if not us, our parents or our grandparents may well have been brought to understand the need to respond and how to respond to the gospel by this very approach. So again, I want to be clear. I am not criticizing the presentation of man's response to the plan of salvation through this five-step method. So I hope that's clear, and I hope you understand my reasoning on that. But as I was looking at different ways that I saw this information presented. I did find one example that I thought was kind of humorous. This one kind of jumped out at me. You see there, what I didn't know is that this sermon had been presented so much that it could be referred to as 0365. Right? So you might, I guess some preachers before they went and did their gospel meeting, they thought, well, I guess this week I'll preach 0365. Or maybe 365 means the guy preached this one every day of the year. I don't know. But I thought it was kind of funny, the idea that you could just number this one and preach 365. But beyond that, James, look at this. Evidently, anybody can preach it. So it's just like preacher and plug your picture in there, right? So I thought those two things were a little bit humorous, maybe indicating how often this method was used or this graphic was used for folks to present this information. But still, I think what this approach teaches us is eternally important, because it is a simple way of asking an eternally important question. What must I do to be saved? So again, I'm saying we don't need to stop teaching any of the things that are taught through this approach here. What must I do to be saved is an eternally important question, and it's a biblical question, and it deserves a biblical answer. But for tonight's purposes, what I want us to realize is that's not the only question, though, that can be asked. And what I would suggest to you is that if we only ever ask that question, and even if we answer, what must I do to be saved, there can be a danger of the emphasis being in the wrong place. If that's all we ever talk about, because the question really only talks about what I do. It only talks about man's response. Let me suggest to you that it's always important for us too to be reminded of this question. What did God do that I might be saved? And that's what we want to think about this evening. So again, my point is not that we need to stop teaching what I must do to be saved, but to suggest, as I've tried to a couple times this week, that maybe we can talk a little more about God's grace as it's manifested in each step of the plan of salvation. So that's what we're going to do together this evening as we attempt to stop and smell the grace along the way. So if you've got your Bible in front of you, you're ready to turn and look at multiple passages, but you're familiar with this construct, and you know that the first step in the plan of salvation is to hear the gospel. And we understand then the idea being that we are called by the gospel. And in fact, over in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6, as we think about that idea of the church there in Galatia, those Christians had responded to the gospel. That's a position which Paul writes to them from. So in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, as they start falling off something else, Paul says this to them. He goes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who, look at this, called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, we've looked at this passage earlier in the week already, but notice he says what they were called by was the grace of Christ. So they're called by the grace of Christ. And again, he contrasts that with a different approach that I'll take it. And instead of calling that a different grace, he calls it a different gospel. So you see, he creates an equivalency between grace and gospel there. You're leaving one for a different. You're using the grace of Christ for a different gospel. But again, Paul is comfortable saying you were called by the grace of Christ. Yet you know he said to the Thessalonians that God called you through our gospel. So we know that we are called through the gospel. And just notice that Paul had no problem also saying he called you by the grace of Christ. So we can see that relationship there. And over in Colossians chapter 1, if you would turn there, I want us to read a few verses there. Again, it's a passage we've looked at, but to make this specific point tonight to see these parallels again. In Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Again, listen to what Paul says, contemplating the notion of the step in the plan of salvation to hear. Look what Paul has to say to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 beginning. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, what they'd heard about that hope in the word of truth, and he calls that the gospel. Then in verse 6 he says, which has come to you, talking about the gospel, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, heard the gospel, still from the end of verse 5 there, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul says, when you've heard the gospel, you've heard the grace of God in truth. And he's talking about the same message that those people heard in Colossians chapter 1 and just words it a couple different ways. Again, grace and gospel. And the takeaway from this little intro into the letter to the Colossians is simply this. You can't talk about gospel without talking about grace and without talking about truth. Look how they're interwoven together there again. And in this paragraph, as Paul talks about that idea of the word of truth, the gospel, and the grace of God, and all of that is what the Colossians has heard. And so I just want to suggest this to you, that when you want to have a conversation about any of those things, that you haven't finished talking about one until you talk about the other two. You haven't really finished talking about God's grace until you talk about the gospel and truth. And you haven't finished talking about the gospel until you talk about God's grace and the truth that reveals the gospel to us. So as we think about the step that we have to hear the gospel, there's grace in the gospel message. We are called by the grace of Christ. We are called by hearing the gospel. We are called by hearing the gospel of grace and truth. So there you can stop and smell the grace. And the second step of the plan of salvation is to believe. You all know that step two is that in our response to God, we have to come to faith. The idea of that second step, as we talk about of the gospel, is that hearing that gospel message by calling us, what it does is it produces faith in us, or it brings us to faith. That's our response to hearing that gospel message. Well, over in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, just thinking about the idea of responding to preaching, in Acts chapter 18 tells us that after he had been brought along by Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos had crossed over into Achaia, that he was a great help to the disciples over there in his preaching and teaching. And the disciples over there are described as those who, through grace, had believed. So it's grace is involved even in their ability to hear and to come to faith, or hear and to believe God's word. You see the point made again another way in the book of Romans. We'll turn back to Romans chapter 3. And a lot of the things we'll talk about tonight are from Paul's letter to the Romans, as has been the case. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. I want to read a section here, and you have to, again, pay attention to what Paul is saying and how he postures some of the language that helps make our point tonight. But in Romans chapter 3, begin reading in verse 21 with me. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, the point here Paul is making, it's very important to understand that. When Paul says the righteousness of God here in chapter 3, he's not talking about the personal righteousness of God or characteristic of God. He's discussing the way one becomes right with God. He's talking about one can be in right standing with God. In fact, we say often the word righteousness, when it's used this way, is a legal term. And it's the same term as the word that's the same word origin as the one that's translated justified just a few verses later. And you know he's talking about the way to be right with God, because look in verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about God's personal righteousness. Listen, God, the Creator, is righteous whether you believe in Jesus or not. That has no bearing on God being righteous, but your right standing with God, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is just another way to talk about the gospel message. the ability you have to stand right with God. But notice then again, as you think about Paul using these terms, some of the points he makes. He says that that righteousness is for all who believe. And then a little later, he's talking about the same people, and he says they are justified. And again, that word translated justified, it comes from the same origin as the word that we read that is righteousness. And he says that is by his grace. So that faith that makes us right with God, that faith that makes God look at us and declare us righteous or declare us justified in his sight is by his grace, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. And that is for all who believe, and it's by his grace. Well, maybe just on the next page, or maybe across the same opening for you in chapter 4 in verse 16, again, he talks about the why that is and pulls these ideas together. In Romans 4 and verse 16, he's talking about that justification, talking about that righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes through faith. He says this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring. So Paul there makes that point that it, what? Our righteousness or our justification, our ability to be right with God depends upon faith, depends upon us believing, depends upon us taking that second step in a plan of salvation. Why? In order that the promise may rest on grace. So when we talk about the need to hear the gospel, we're talking about God's grace. When we talk about the need to come to faith or to believe the gospel, we're talking about God's grace. And Paul says it all depends upon grace when he makes that point. Well, this is one of the easy lessons to preach because everybody knows the next point in the outline, right? So we've had hear and believe, and you know the next thing we're going to talk about is the need to repent. We all know that's the third step when we talk about man's response to the gospel in those five steps. Let me ask you to do this. While we're still in the book of Romans, look over in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is just a sub-point. It doesn't make the slides, but it gives us something to think about. And Romans 2, verse 4, look what he says. He says, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance." Look at that. Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Now, the word grace is not there. But when we talk about God's divine kindness, when we talk about God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's patience, we're talking about God's graciousness. And all of that goodwill, that good favor that God points in our direction, Paul says it has a purpose. It's intended to lead us to repentance. But the picture, I think, is painted maybe a little clearer for us over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and again, I love the fact that it's not just something Paul says, but Peter makes points about the same thing. And I've copied this from the New King James because the wording makes it more clear. But it doesn't really matter what translation you're reading. But look what Peter encourages these Christians to do. He says, "Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, I want you to think about everything Peter has said there. Now, I know you're a very astute audience, and you may look at it and say, "Yeah, Bob, but the word repent doesn't show up there." And I won't challenge you on that, but I want you to think with me a little bit. If I ask you, what does it mean to repent? It's very likely that you've heard it described and read about that. You'd understand. You say, well, it means to turn. It means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. When most people, if that's an okay definition with you, nod your head in this direction. So you understand, you've heard that, you understand. When we talk about repentance, we talk about turning away from sin and turning toward God. Let me ask you, if we talk about turning away from sin, would that be very closely related to laying it aside? Is that kind of what we're talking about? Is that the idea there? To lay aside or turn away from the bad stuff? And then if we say we're going to turn toward the good stuff, would it be okay with you if I phrased that as having a desire for the pure milk of God's word. You see, we're talking about the same thing. In fact, by definition, if you say, well, to repent means to turn away from the bad and turn toward the good. I say, well, what if I say it this way? What if I tell you repent means to lay aside the bad and develop a strong desire for the good? You wouldn't argue with me, would you? So again, what I would suggest to you is, the word repent doesn't show up there, but you can't tell me repentance doesn't show up there. And that's the exact point that Paul is making it. And what he tells us there, that last verse, is that repentance is motivated by just a little taste of the Lord's graciousness. See, the idea, your version may say that God is good, or you know what? If you read the New American Standard, you get a double here. Because if you read the New American Standard, the word there is that the Lord's kindness. And believe it or not, that's the same exact word that was in Romans 2 and verse 4 that we talked about. Where that's that kindness of God that is intended to motivate our repentance. So God's grace, just a little taste of the grace of God, Peter said, ought to motivate you to lay aside that bad stuff and desire to turn to the milk of His Word so that you can grow in it. So that you can increase in knowledge, thus, as we talked about last night, growing in the grace of God. Very similarly, a passage that you're probably familiar with in Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. And we talked about this one on Sunday, but for our purposes tonight, look at this point. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness." Now, a pretty good definition of renounce is to deny, to refuse, to reject, or to just say no to, right? Let me help us out here. If you were reading the New Living Translation, it would say, the grace of God teaches us to turn from ungodliness. And I ask you, hey, what's a good Bible word for the idea of turning from ungodliness? You'd say repent, wouldn't you? So again, I want to argue with you, the word repent isn't in Titus 2, 11 and 12, but repentance is there. And the grace of God teaches us to repent. So you can argue that, well, Bob, that's not the same word, okay, but you cannot argue it's not the same idea. And that's the point I want us to see tonight. You see, if you put all the teaching here together, what Peter has to say to Christians, what Paul writes to Titus to be passed on and taught to Christians, is that it is God's grace that has appeared. And when you think about God's grace, he said just a little taste of it will lead us to repent, to lay aside and renounce or turn from ungodliness, and to desire or turn to His Word that we may grow thereby. So when we talk about what motivates us to repent, we're talking about the grace of God. Look at Titus 2, 11 and 12, just a little closer with me. See, the idea there is that grace of God has appeared, and that's what brings salvation to all people. It's fundamental, it's inherent, it's throughout the entire plan of God's salvation. Well, again, if I ask you, okay, what's point number 4 going to be? You would all get that one right. And we know that the fourth step is confession. Now, you may think, well, this may be the hard one, Bob. How are we going to work grace into the idea of confession, or how are we going to see that? Well, here's one where I think it's very important that we think about our thinking about the idea of confession. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It is so important for us to be thinking not so much about the fact that we confess, but what we confess, right? That's what really matters when it comes to responding to God, what we've come to believe and what we're publicly willing to profess. So we're not talking about the fact that we confess, we're talking about what it is that we confess. For instance, if you think about John 3 and verse 16, a verse that we all know. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believeth Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved that He gave. And that man should believe. Some writers have even referred to John 3:16 as the gospel in miniature. Because that one verse contains these elements. It talks about God's love, it talks about God's gift, and it talks about man's response. If you think about it, all three of those elements are present there in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But when it talks about the idea of confessing Christ, when our response is that you don't confess that you believe in historical Jesus. Right? When you confess Christ, your confession is not, well, I believe that a man was born and his name was Jesus. No, you're confessing you believe who he was. You're confessing that you believe him to be the Son of God. When we confess Christ, we confess faith in him as that Son that God gave. Isn't that your response? When you think about John 3:16 and you're moved to the faith that John 3:16 talks about, you're saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is that gift of God, that gracious gift, the Son that God gave. And as we've talked about this week, Christ is God's gracious gift. He is the epitome of God's grace. And that's what you're confessing when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, on Sunday morning we looked at this. If you go back to John chapter 1, here's what you confess and you believe about Jesus. That grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what you confess is not that I believe there was a historical character named Jesus. You've come to the point of faith that you're confessing that you believe he is that gracious gift, that one and only Son of God that came and died for your sins. Similarly, in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 15, a passage again we've looked at a few times already this week, but we're going to make a more specific point with tonight. There in Romans 5, as you have Paul using that Adam-Christ comparison, you know, death came to all through Adam, life available to all through Christ, in Romans chapter 5. But look what Paul says in Romans 15. Again, talking about Christ, what we confess about Christ. Now, Christ is that gracious gift of God. Talking of Jesus, Paul says in Romans 5:15, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And when we confess Christ as our Lord, that's what we're saying about him. That we understand he is that gift, that free gift of the grace of one man. And look what he calls our attention to. The free gift, and that free gift is Jesus Christ. And that's by the grace of God. And there's even another grace in there we'll highlight. That is the free gift given by the grace of God. And the point is this. When you confess Jesus to be the Son of God, that's what you're confessing. So even in our confession, our profession of faith, God's grace is present in confession. Listen, in order to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the greatest manifestation of God's grace, the only begotten Son of God, God's gracious gift, and the Savior of the world. And that's what we confess when we confess Jesus. And then finally, step number 5, and you know this, is that we have to be baptized. And we understand that one has to be baptized, one must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin to be saved. But have you thought about how grace and baptism intersect? Turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would. We're going to see something here in Romans chapter 6 in the first few verses that we don't often maybe connect and take all the lessons from it that are there. We think about verses 3 and 4 quite a bit. But look at the background for what Paul does in verses 3 and 4 by beginning reading in verse 1 with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul offering these hypothetical questions. And as I was talking with someone last night, they're not so much hypothetical as Paul can anticipate Jewish objections to his teaching. He can anticipate because of his background. I know some of you might make this objection, so I'm going to make it and then answer it. That's what Paul does throughout the book of Romans. But here's one he does that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is by no means. Your Bible may say, God forbid. Paul says that is an untenable answer. That's a terrible conclusion. We talk about necessary inferences. If you made that inference, Paul would say that's unnecessary and that's bad. That's a bad inference. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. I don't know if you've ever noticed the wording there in verse 3. Paul is saying, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And what that connects to is what he's talking about verses 1 and 2. The point that Paul is making in his response in Romans 6 and verse 3 is that, listen, a misunderstanding of baptism is a misunderstanding of grace. You see, Paul said, hey, wait, if you would ask that, well, since God's gracious, can we continue in sin? Paul said, hold on just a second. Do you not understand what you did when you were baptized? That's how Paul answers that question. And he reminds us in verse 3 and verse 4, hey, when you were baptized, you put that person of sin to death, right? Well, if you put that person of sin to death, then how much sense does it make that you could keep on sinning? And Paul would say very kindly, exactly none. It makes no sense at all. But I want you to see here that Paul's answer that we talk about so often in Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, is a response to a question about grace. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, if you misunderstand baptism, if you think you can be baptized and continue in sin, you don't understand the grace of God. And that's the weight of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 there. A misunderstanding about baptism is a misunderstanding of grace. The thing to think about at this juncture is this. Not only someone who thinks you can continue in sin because of God's grace doesn't understand grace, they don't understand why they were baptized. They don't understand, as Paul concludes for us, how verse 4 ends, that it's all about going down in the grave, but then coming up to walk in a new way. Here's what I want you to remember about grace that I think encapsulates the misunderstandings that are so prevalent in our religious world about grace. Listen, grace does not provide permission to sin. Grace has provided provision for sin. God has done something that will deal with sin through his grace. He doesn't tolerate sin, because he's gracious. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Look what Paul reminded the Ephesians there. We were in Ephesians, but we didn't look at this verse the other night when we were studying Ephesians. Look what he says, reminding them what they have. Remember, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, he's told them. And he tells them this, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now think with me through Ephesians 1 verse 7. Redemption through his blood. When do we talk about us coming in contact with the blood of Jesus? What do we do that makes the blood of Jesus effective or effectual in the cleansing of our sin? When are we forgiven of our trespasses? And whatever the answer there is, it's all according to the riches of his grace, Paul says there. I want you to think about these two verses. He says that's in him. You know, we're taught a couple places that we're, how do we get in him? We're baptized into him. We learned that in Romans 6, 3 that we just looked at, and again in Galatians 3, 27. And he talked about the forgiveness of our trespasses. What form of doctrine did you obey that allowed your sins to be forgiven? You know that Peter, the first time baptism was preached, preached that it's for the forgiveness of sin. So that thing we do that puts us in him, and that doctrine that we respond to that is for the forgiveness of our trespasses, he says that's according to the riches of his grace. Baptism is according to the riches of his grace. But our final point here, there's two more verses I want us to look at, and then the lesson will be yours. But I think maybe help connect this one as well as any. If you're still in Ephesians, look down to chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. And I'll put them on the board and we can read them together. But I want you to think again how we're talking about the connection between grace and baptism. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 beginning, Look what Paul says, describing to the Ephesians their spiritual condition. And as we talked about in our first lesson on Sunday morning, the spiritual condition all of us have found ourselves in at one point. He says, we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with Him. So that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 6. But if you look over in the letter to the Colossians, and I know sometimes if you study them together, we talk about Ephesians and Colossians being twin epistles. They seem to have been written by Paul at the same time when he's in prison and probably delivered by the same guys on the same journey. There's a lot of parallel passages between the two. And I think this is one. But look what he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Read that with me. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Now, as you read those two and compare those two passages, you see a lot of parallels there, don't you? In what Paul is talking about. Let me help connect a few dots for us. He told the Ephesians, he says, we were dead in our transgressions. And what he says God has done for us is made us alive together with Christ. And he also says that God has raised us up with him. And he says God did all of that by grace. Do you see that? All those things that God has done for us through Christ, he says, are by grace. But when he writes to Colossians, look at this. He says, you were dead in your transgressions. And he reminds us that he made you alive together with him. And he did that when he raised us up with him. And Paul tells the Colossians, he did all of that in baptism. So when Paul talks about what was accomplished by God's grace to the Ephesians, he makes it clear to us when he writes Colossians, he did all of that in baptism. So for one who is dead in sin, to be made alive together with Christ, they must be buried with Christ and raised up with Christ. And that happens in baptism, brethren, but do not miss that the Holy Spirit says that happens by grace. And that's what I want to leave you with this evening. That there's grace all along the way. There's grace in every step of that five-step plan of salvation that we use to try to describe our response to God's message of grace. So don't quit teaching the five steps. But when you teach folks to respond to the gospel through those five steps, you show them how they're simply just responding to the grace of God. So there it is. The five things one must do, the five steps of salvation, but with the reminder for us that our gracious God at every step made salvation possible by His grace. Here's my hope for you tonight as we conclude this meeting and for the whole of the week, really, that we will ever continue to teach others what they must do to be saved. But even while we're doing that or while we're contemplating what we've done ourselves, let's not forget to stop and smell the grace along the way. What about you tonight? Have you been baptized? If not, then as Paul made clear there, you're dead in your sins. But by the grace of God, if you believe that Jesus is that Son of God and you would confess that He is that Son of God, that manifestation of God's great grace, and you would repent and turn away from the sin in your life and be buried with Him in baptism, knowing that that means you're going to raise up to walk in a newness of life, to grow in the grace of God, then you can become His child tonight. And if you've already done that, my guess is most folks in the audience tonight old enough to do that have already done that. But I'm hopeful that some of the things we looked at tonight will help us better understand and appreciate the inseparable link between the gospel and grace. And don't fall for it when even our brethren try to make you think we're talking about two different things. Well, I know about the gospel, but what about God's grace? Just reach out lovingly and grab their hands and put them together for them. And let them see there's no daylight between the grace of God and his offer to save you through faith in the Son that he sent. And that's important for us to remember, both for ourselves and for others that we may have a chance to teach. So if you're here tonight, you have something in your life that stands between you and God, his grace is still available to you. If we can help you in any way, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.